Micah chapter 3, page 931, reading the whole chapter. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." This is what the Lord says. "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces, because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the Temple Hill a mound overgrown with thickets."
And please do turn back to the book of Micah, chapter 3. Page 931, if you're using one of the church Bibles. We've been making our way through the book of Micah this term. After today's sermon, we've got a couple of weeks break before we get back into it, taking us through to the end of July. For those of you who don't know me, my name is George Hawkins. I'm part of the ministry team here, and we're so glad to have you with us today, particularly if you're up visiting. I know that there's a few, I don't want to say old faces, but you know what I mean, back with us today. We're really glad to have you and see you here, and trust that you'll feel welcome with us. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into God's word together. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Father, we thank you that, Lord, we're like grass, that, Father, we come and go, but your word remains, your word stands. This word written many, many centuries ago is still pertinent and powerful for us today. Your word stands over us. And Father, we want to sit under it. We want to hear what you would say to us. We want to respond to your truth this morning. So please grant us repentance and faith to do that. Please help us to see more of who you are, more of what you've done, and more of our responsibility to you as we come and ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was 16 or 17 at the time, and it was my first ever interview. It was for some kind of sponsorship with Barclays Bank, I think, where they would support you through your study at university. And I had one interview that day, which was all very nice. It was all very pleasant. And then interview number two came. And interview number two was a lot more direct and a lot more difficult. And my very first question was, name a good manager. And as a 16, 17-year-old, I sat there really without a clue. I assumed I was being asked to name a good manager in business. And to be honest, I didn't know anybody that I could name. I'm sure today the name Lord Sugar would have come into my mind and he might have been my example, but not back then. And I sat there just for an age in silence. It was pretty embarrassing for me. I'm sure it was quite embarrassing for the interviewer as well. And the only name that came into my head was Brian Clough, who back in those days was the manager of Nottingham Forest. So that was the only name But of course, I couldn't name a football manager in that kind of context, so I just sat there silenced. Well, hours passed, or it felt like hours anyway, before the guy interviewing, look, he'd had enough, and he said, OK, look, let me give you an example. Why don't we take Brian Clough as an example? Do you know Brian Clough? Yes, I know Brian Clough. And my next question was, well, what do you think makes him a good manager? Well, I stumbled through the rest of the interview, and needless to say, I didn't get the sponsorship at the end of it. What makes a good manager? I wonder how you'd answer that question. What makes a good leader? What qualities do you hope to see in your line manager at work, or the captain of your team, or your headmaster or your headmistress, or leaders in your church? Good leadership is incredibly valuable, and I hope many of us have experienced that at times, the value of good leadership. But bad leadership, well, that can be very difficult. That can be very demotivating. Even worse, corrupt leadership can be damaging, devastating even to us. And I wouldn't be surprised if a number of us in the room carry the scars that have come from power-abusing leaders. Leadership is a necessary thing. It's not just a necessary evil. God has established principles of leading, whether that's in family context, whether that's through God-ordained authorities that Paul writes about in Romans 13, and also among his people in the church, leaders are to be appointed. Now, when it comes to leaders in the church, among God's people, it's always character over competence that God values. The Lord is more eager to see leaders who are godly than they are gifted. Not that they don't need some leadership gifts as well, but we could put it this way. He values the fruit of the Spirit in our lives more than the gifts of the Spirit that he gives to us. In books like 1 Timothy and the chapter there on elders and deacons, it's nearly all character requirements if you make your way through those chapters. Members here have been asked to think about nominating elders and deacons, and please, as you think about that, and just a reminder that I need those nominations today if you're waiting to do that, but think first about character, about spiritual maturity. It doesn't mean that leaders don't need to lead, need some level of competence to be able to do that, but God is always interested in godliness ahead of giftedness. Well, this morning, as we get into chapter 3, we're going to look at a chapter which is really the mess created when leaders are not godly, when leaders have become corrupt. And I hope as we do that, it will help us identify good leaders. I hope it will help us pray for the leaders God gives us. I hope it will help those of us who are called to be leaders in different capacities to lead with integrity. So far in the book of Micah, chapter 1, we have seen the people's comprehensive idolatry, how they tolerated the worship of other gods alongside the worship of the true gods. In chapter 2, we saw their complacent arrogance, how they were oppressing one another, and how they were indifferent to correction. And in chapter 3 now, the focus is on corrupt leaders. I should say, chapter 4 is going to get better. The book is going to turn around at some point, but we've got another tough chapter ahead, another chapter where Micah diagnoses the ways in which God's people have abandoned him. And in summary, I think what we see is that the leaders lack integrity. The leaders are out for themselves. They are not stemming the tide of idolatry. They're not countering the complacency they see. Actually, they're leading the way on it. They're leading the people into it. So what does corrupt leadership look like? We've got three little sections, verses 1 to 4, 5 to 8, and 9 to 12 to work our way through. Firstly, verses 1 to 4. Corrupt leaders do not serve people, but they use people. They don't serve people, but they use people. Verse 1, then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil? The first charge is about a lack of justice, a lack of justice taking place. Leaders have been established as far back as the book of Exodus and back in chapter 18, where Moses put in place a whole framework of leaders. And their responsibility back in Exodus 18 was to serve as judges for the people, to deal with the disputes, to inform the people of God's instructions. They were charged with administering justice. But instead, the leaders of Micah's day, they had moved to a place of not embracing justice, but instead hating good and loving evil. Notice the call to them is to embrace justice, which meant not simply to know the law and to know the rules and to know what God had said, but as one writer puts it, to have justice in their blood, to see it done, to have it established. But instead, what do they do? Well, verse 2 tells us what they do. They tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. They eat my people's flesh. They strip off their skin and they break their bones in pieces. They chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Those are graphic, awful words to read, aren't they, in these verses. These leaders are really described as brutal butchers of God's people. Chapter 2, last week, we ended with the Lord as shepherd, who was protecting the sheep, making sure they were well provided for and safe. And now the leaders are shown to be murdering the sheep, using the people, not there to serve but to take, and to take everything they could get, to strip the people right down to the bone. Friends, leaders go wrong when instead of leading for the people, they lead for themselves. When that's how they lead. When leading is about how they can feel good or look good and make the most out of the people that they lead. When the people they lead become commodities or resources. When leaders are really bent on their own agenda and not the good of the people. These verses 2 and 3 are really graphic, aren't they? You sort of feel as you read these verses, well, where I'd just spot a leader like this and run a mile from this kind of leader. But we live at a time, don't we, when there is a priority of style over substance, when that has become our norm, when we're more likely to be impressed by the outwardly impressive, charismatic leader than the godly, outwardly very ordinary leader. And those of us this morning who lead, whether that's in a church or ministry situation, whether that's in our work situation, whether that's within our families or whatever the situation is, are we leading to see the people we lead prosper, or are we leading to promote ourselves? Are we leading to do good to ourselves? Are we serving, or do we want to be served? Are we calling others to be making all the sacrifices and then unwilling to make any sacrifices ourselves? Who do we lead for today? Who are we leading for? As we work our way through each of these little sections, the last verse is often the Lord's solution. And the solution of verse 4 is that the corrupt leaders will find no help from the Lord in a time of need. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil that they have done. Darrell Davis, one of the writers on this text, says that these leaders may well be crooks, but they're always in church for the day of fasting and prayer. These guys are praying. They're praying, but the Lord will not answer. He won't answer, and really that is just deserts for these kind of leaders, because they've not heard any cries for justice. The people have cried out to them, and they've not heard, and so now the Lord will not hear their particular cry. They are praying, but there is silence from heaven. His face can't be seen. Proverbs 21:13 says, whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. This is what God has said will happen to those who shut their ears to the cry of those in need. Some time ago, I was late home after a Wednesday night meeting here. I'd phoned Ellie for a lift home, but we'd kind of missed each other somehow and got confused, I think, about where we were meeting. My phone, as it nearly always is, was out of battery, so I couldn't call her and tell her where I was. I bumped into one of you and we started walking home a different way to normal, slightly different way to usual, longer way home. And I thought Ellie would just sort of realise when she couldn't find me that I'd walked and see her at home. And when I got back, I found the family in a bit of a minor state of panic, really. The kids thought I'd been attacked on my way home because Ellie, as she drove around, just couldn't kind of find me anywhere, and I was late. Silence and separation. They can be frightening at times. The family were worried, though in the end it was only a short time. But one of the commentators goes on to say about this passage, silence and separation from God at a time when we most need him. That's a really heavy judgment. That's a really heavy judgment. And sometimes we know this, don't we, in our lives, when the Lord withdraws to some extent so that we're encouraged to keep seeking him. So we feel his absence. We're made to long for him more earnestly. But there are times as well when we've hardened our hearts in sin and we're in a time of need and we don't get an answer. We can't find his face because we've hardened our hearts to him. And that is not God taking his ball home. That is God commanding repentance from us. But if there are those days where we, and those seasons of life where we treat God with contempt and we treat God just as a safety net we'll go to when there's no other alternative, and yet we live life just indulging our own selfish agenda, have we really got ourselves into that position thinking that God will just dance to our tune at the moments we need him? If we've done that, we've started to think that God is just our Father Christmas in the sky who will bail us out when we need, or our prayer vending machine where we just make the right prayer and then God will produce what we need and out pops the answer. Verse 4 really is a wake-up verse that we can pray and not be heard. And perhaps this morning, whether we're leaders or not, if we're crying out to God, feeling a sense of separation from him, we need to honestly ask ourselves, are there things in our lives that are evil? And what I mean by that, and not just the simple individual lapses that we all have, the sin that we commit every day that is part of who we are, but are we adopting attitudes and actions that are persistently against God's purpose, consistently resistant to him, where I really don't want to go to God until I'm in desperate trouble? Those of us leading, if there are no answers, if you're not sensing his presence, if you're not seeing his face, even as you cry out in trouble, is that prompting you to search your heart today? To repent over unconfessed sin, to examine yourself, to ask God to search your heart and see if there are ways that you've been wandering from him. Well, let's move on to verses 5 to 8 and see as well that corrupt leaders do not speak for the good of the people, but they speak for the good of themselves. This second section moves on to, if you like, leaders with teaching responsibility, leaders who need to teach to the prophets, and listen to what the prophets are doing. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. In simple terms, what he's saying is that the prophets can be bought. The prophets will say whatever best lines their own pockets. If they get well paid, well, then they'll give a message, a nice sermon of encouragement. But if they don't, well, they prepare to wage war. They've got very strong messages to those who don't treat them very well. And what does the Lord say will happen to them? Well, verse 6, therefore night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces, almost kind of put their fingers on their lips because there's no answer from God. What the Lord says is they'll lose their prophetic gifts. They'll lose their prophetic insight that they had. It's quite scary, I think, reading these verses, that it certainly looks as if they had prophetic gift and prophetic insight. They did receive visions from God. They did have words from God to give. But now the Lord says, well, darkness is just going to set in. No more revelations from God. Nothing from heaven. You see, they weren't leading the people astray in verse 5 because they didn't know what God wanted them to say. It wasn't that they didn't have a clue. They led the people astray because money talked louder than God, as one person has put it. Now, let me say, the problem isn't that the prophets were getting financial support. Receiving a fee wasn't the issue. Our application doesn't need to be today that we don't pay our staff here at church, just to underline that. The point is that money changed the message. Money changed the message. They didn't pass on what God said. They passed on only what the people paid for. And it will always be tempting for somebody charged with responsibility of bringing God's word to God's people to amend and flex the message, to make it more palatable, to shape the message according to what people want to hear and are willing to hear, That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, he asks that the Ephesians will pray for him, that whenever he speaks, words may be given to him so that he may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. That faced with opposition, he will continue to speak boldly and clearly the truth that he knows. In 2 Corinthians, he says he speaks setting forth the truth plainly, not distorting the word of God. That's his mission and his operation. And it's almost like he keeps setting it down to keep reminding himself of that. Please pray for those of us who preach here regularly, week by week, to have the courage to speak God's word as it is, to speak courageously. Now, let me just add a sort of personal word here. The longer that I've been here, in many ways, I feel the more difficult this gets. When I first came here 6 years ago, I didn't really know your stories. I didn't know your struggles. I didn't know your challenges. And now, in some of your lives, I do know that. Some of your sin I've seen. Some of my sin you've seen. And the temptation is to steer away from application that is pertinent, because I know that it will cut into some of your lives. It will cut close to the bone. It is tempting to preach, to encourage those of you who encourage me, and in Micah's words, to prepare to wage war against those of you who don't. That's the temptation. But God's call to all of us who teach and preach regularly is set forth God's word plainly. Teach God's truth as it is. To not preach what we like to preach, or what we like to hear, or to use messages to make our point, or to lift up those we get on with and to put down with those we don't. But our responsibility is to teach the full counsel of God, God's word as it is. And that's what we need, isn't it? That is what we need, God's word in its entirety. So please pray for faithful and true and courageous speaking, because the irony here is that probably wasn't what the people wanted. They didn't want that, but it was what they needed. You see, the leader who speaks only what people want to hear just doesn't love the people enough. Because that leader is more keen to retain the goodwill of people, to protect his income stream, than he is to see people grow and change. Friends, this morning our sermon shouldn't be about what sounds nice, but about what does us good. That should be what we are looking for. It's the kind of speaking that Micah says that he brings, verse 8. And Micah is the contrast. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. In the midst of many false prophets and distorted speakers, God had still raised up a witness for himself, the prophet Micah. And this is the speaking that we must have. This is the speaking that I long for you to pray for here week by week. Speaking that comes from those filled with the Spirit, with those who balance power and justice, who will speak about God's greatness and God's goodness, and who preach what is needed, who don't get soft on the reality of sin, but declare it plainly. So please pray for that. Pray for preachers who will sit under God's word and not over it. Pray for the Spirit's power in preaching and teaching. Pray that we'll balance power and justice. Pray that we won't shrink from teaching what is tough to hear. And pray that all of us will love the truth as it's spoken, whether it's hard or not, even when the truth exposes us and doesn't make us feel very good about ourselves. One thing I really love about the church here is the overall responsiveness to God's truth. We do preach hard sermons at times. Chapter 2 last week was a pretty hard sermon and pretty tough things to look at. But I love one thing I love about this church is the fact that people are appreciative even of tough messages. People walk out and say, that was really tough this morning, but thank you. There's lots of me to grapple with and think about. Friends, please keep being the people who want the truth and who want to be transformed. Let's not slip into, well, I come on a Sunday to be interested, and I come on a Sunday to, well, just learn something new or enjoy a nice little message that we can chat about over lunch. Keep wanting the word to change you, to change us, to change me as we sit under it. Let me move on, thirdly, to the facts of that the corrupt leaders do not act with integrity, but with misplaced security. Verses 9 to 12. I was in Tesco's this week, and I was just wandering around where the books are, and I saw the book written by James Comey, former director of the FBI. And I suspect the book caught my eye because I had this message floating around in my mind. But the title of his book was A Higher Loyalty, Truth, Lies and Leadership. Well, as you do, I had a chance just to sort of flick into the introduction and have a read and take a little photo of the little bit I wanted. So let me share that with you this morning. I didn't really want to spend £8 on the whole book, but here's the piece. Here's the piece that caught my eye. Ethical leaders can mould a culture by their words and, more important, by their actions, because they're always being watched. Unfortunately, the reverse is also true. Dishonest leaders have the same ability to shape a culture by showing their people dishonesty, corruption and deception. A commitment to integrity and higher loyalty to the truth are what separate the ethical leader from those who just happen to occupy leadership roles. I think Micah would agree with that assessment from Comey, the impact of integrity of leaders on people. And these closing verses of the chapter really encompass all the leaders. They talk about the rulers, the priest, the prophet even, and all of them lack integrity. So verse 9, they despise justice and they distort what is right. Verse 10, notice they are making progress. They are building Zion, but they destroy people along the way as they do that. It's with bloodshed. And verse 11, the same again. They can be bought. They can be bribed. They can be bought with a price. There's corruption amongst all the leaders. You know the quote of Lord Acton, don't you, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Maybe somebody here this morning, as you hear this, you recognise the damage that's been done to you by leaders who abuse their power. You've experienced that in the past. Leaders who turned out to be corrupt. Leaders who painted a false picture, who were living a double life, who you trusted, and yet you found out they were hypocrites. Friends, let me say to you, every leader's a hypocrite. Every leader is a hypocrite. Every leader is not as good as they appear to be. That's the reality. Even the most highly respected Christian leader you could think of is constantly a sinner in need of God's grace. That's the reality. And there are dangers for leaders in these areas. If leaders are never challenged, if they're never held accountable, if they think they're above what they call others to, if they believe their own good press when that comes in, if they think they're never going to trip up in certain ways. It's devastating, isn't it? It shakes us if a leader is found without integrity. It's a very sad thing, isn't it, to know that a church member was having an affair with somebody that they shouldn't have been. That brings sorrow to the whole church, but it shatters everybody if the minister who has been teaching and pastoring is found to do the same. And maybe some of you have experienced that, the exposure of a leader that shook your confidence. I just want to say to you today that I can't promise you the same won't happen here. Because my heart's too weak, and Dave's heart is too weak, and John's heart is too weak. The elders here, their hearts are too weak. But we can pray for one another, and we can look out for one another, and we can hold each other accountable, and we can be willing to walk in the light rather than in the darkness. We can stop the pretense that some of us are just immune to certain sin. That's just a pretense. That's just fairyland. We can recognise our own vulnerability, that all of us are 5 minutes from disaster were it not for the grace of God. And that's our reality. Perhaps verse 11 and 12 give us a little bit of a danger sign, something to look out for. And it's this: the time when we think we're most safe and in no danger is actually the most dangerous time of all. Verse 11, these leaders are corrupt, yet they look for the Lord's support and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come on us." They're not trusting God, they're presuming on God. We need to beware overconfidence. I'd rather have an elder here who I was constantly having to reassure that they were gifted and they were equipped and they were a suitable character to be an elder than somebody who assumed that they were ready and able and never had any self-doubt at all. When leaders go corrupt and they lose their way, the results can be devastating, as we've said. And verse 12 gives us a bit of a picture of that kind of devastation. Zion is ploughed like a field. Jerusalem becomes a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. That last little phrase reminded me of a scene in the film Prince Caspian, when the children, Peter and Edmund and Susan and Lucy, they've been sent back to Narnia, and they go back years after they left, and they go back to their castle, Caer Paravel, but they don't recognise it because the years have passed, and all the trees and the bushes have all grown up over it and around it. It's overgrown, it's been left empty and untended, and that's what's happened. That's what the text is saying. The Temple Hill will just have be overgrown, untended, empty. And so chapter 3 ends on a really bleak note. It's destruction, it's devastation. And we're forced to ask the question, really, is corrupt leadership and are its destructive effects, are they just in inevitability? Are we just left waiting for that day to come? Is there any hope of anything any better? Well, let me end at 20 past 10 with two little words of hope for you as we come to the end. The first piece of hope is this. Micah doesn't end at chapter 3. That's your first bit of hope. This isn't the end of the book. Chapter 4 and 5 are still to come. And you're going to have to wait for 3 weeks for those to come. But you can read ahead, please read ahead, and see that in chapter 4, the Lord begins to rebuild the ruined Temple Hill. That's what he's about. And chapter 5 is the promise of a new leader that God will send. Friends, our hope is this. Our hope is always in the Lord. Our hope is always in him. Our hope is not in our leaders. Our hope is not in the best leader that we ever knew. Please don't put your hope in your leaders. Please don't do that. Because our hope is always in the one leader who has never been corrupt and has never been bought and has never been a hypocrite. Our hope is always in the one leader who, like verse 2 and 3, had his skin and flesh torn apart as he gave his life for the people. The one who didn't exploit people but was executed by people. The one who subjected himself to people's evil. Our hope is in our one leader, our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the leader who gives himself for his people. That's our hope. So just hang in there a little bit this morning. Chapter 4 and 5 are going to come. But one more word of hope as well. And the second word of hope comes perhaps surprisingly from the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 26, you can turn to it later and have a read of Jeremiah 26. But what happened there is that about 100 years after Micah's prophecy, Israel's in a bad situation again. And the elders of that day in Jeremiah's time, they tell the people what Micah had said this century before. That he'd warned the people of verse 12, this coming devastation. They quote Micah 3, verse 12. And this is what we read that happened in Jeremiah. We read that, did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favour? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? In other words, we're told in Jeremiah's day that what had happened with Micah and this prophecy is that the text was believed. And the people repented. And verse 12 didn't happen because the people repented. The people responded to God's call to recognise. You see, for those of us who this morning recognise the same tendencies in this chapter, this same tendency to use other people for our own ends, to speak not what is true and helpful, but to speak what makes us look good. Or those of us who are tempted to give in to hypocrisy, to hide ourselves, well, the Lord calls us to repent, calls us to turn from those things and to turn back to Christ. And to pray too that the leaders that God gives us here will be the first repenters amongst us. We'll lead the way in confession, in lead the way in owning sin. We'll lead the way in repenting. So let's allow chapter 3 to spark in us a deep repentance and a deep dependency on the Lord Jesus. Let's begin to do that now as we pray together. Let's pray. Father, this passage is an exposing one, not just for those of us who are called into leadership in some capacity, but to all of us as a people here. Father, we recognise our own tendency to want to be served rather than to serve, to shade the truth according to what is good for us. Father, to live lives where there is hypocrisy and a lack of integrity. And so we come to you and we pray that you would expose those things in us. We pray that they might cause us to long for the one who has nothing to apologise for, who has no moment of failing, who has no moment of inconsistency, for our Lord Jesus, who provides a righteousness that is impeccable and spotless. And Father, help us in repentance and faith to come to this passage again and to, Lord, to be honest about who we are, that you'll search our hearts by your Spirit, and that you'll call us back again in repentance and faith. Lord, not knowing that sin will cease in us, not yet anyway, but that we will go on looking to Christ. We will go on looking to walk with him. Father, press these things into our lives in the places we need them this morning, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.